Let me add my welcome to that of Piers. My name's Phil, I'm the Assistant Minister here at Church of the Green. And just by way of introduction, before we come to our reading, it'd just be good to pick up where we left off in chapter 19, because what comes today is a continuation of the same dialogue. And we didn't want to just hop straight in without context. Last week we looked at Jesus meeting the rich young man who found it difficult to give up his earthly riches in order to follow Jesus. And we're going to just pick up the reading today from 19 verse 27, when Peter answers Jesus when they're struggling to understand the implications of that. Before we come to that, let me pray for our time in the Word as we hear God speak to us. Father, we thank you that we can come to your living Word today to hear you speak. Please would it examine our hearts, and would it teach us more about you, how to love you, how to serve you, how to live for you, as we come to read these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amy is going to come and read our passage for us.
So the reading is Matthew 19, beginning at verse 27. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said, "I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and at about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last."
Thank you, Amy. As I said, that encounter follows on, that conversation follows on from the encounter with the rich young man, and it sets up the parable that Jesus then tells. You see there in the end of chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." In other words, what we saw a bit of last week is that many who seem to hold the wealth, the power, the success, the status in this life that puts them first will have the hardest time entering the kingdom of heaven because they're clinging to those earthly treasures. But on the opposite side of that coin is those who give up earthly things to follow Jesus will give up, will gain eternal life and receive 100 times more than they gave up. That'd be an encouragement to the disciples who had given up everything. Following Jesus is worth any cost. If we then jump ahead to the end of the passage we just had read, verse 16 of chapter 20, you'll see a similar phrase. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's slightly reversed, where we had the first, now we have the last first. Who will be first? Following? We'll get into it, and hopefully it'll be a bit clearer by the end. The reason I mention that, though, is because we get this kind of framing device with the parable neatly tussled in the middle. So we know that the parable builds on the end of chapter 19, but it doesn't necessarily take us where we think it would. In fact, if we're feeling comfortable coming off the back of the encounter with the rich young man because we don't cling to earthly treasures, well, this parable comes to humble us again and remind us that it's not what we do that secures our salvation, but what God does. It is only by his grace that we receive salvation. And how that grace is distributed might shock and surprise us. We should not expect the values of the kingdom of heaven to reflect the values of this world. My prayer for us as we start today is that we not only hear this passage, but we feel it too. And so to help us do that, let's start by throwing ourselves into a situation. Imagine that you've been working for a company for a significant period of time. You're there every day, you work hard. It's not easy work, but it's honest. It makes payments on the bills and keeps you going. One day, your boss calls you into his office, big smile on his face. It's good news, you can tell. "We've seen your hard work," says your boss. "We recognize your length of service. We want to reflect the work you do with the pay you receive. We're going to pay you a bonus to reflect that work." Now, who here thinks that sounds fair? You get paid for the work you're doing. Most of us think that sounds fair. Now, who wants to have that meeting with their boss tomorrow morning? Yeah, a few of us. It's not a trick question. It's okay. If that's an exciting meeting to have, that's fine. Because I wonder how you'd feel as you head down to the payroll window at the end of the day to collect the check. Are you excited? Are you happy? Have you thought what you might spend that money on, that holiday you've been planning, or the new patio? Have you phoned your spouse to tell them the good news? Now imagine you get to that payroll window, and in front of you there's a queue of some of the junior members of the team picking up their paychecks for the week. You've got the trainee fresh out of probation, a brand new apprentice who's been knocking around for a few weeks, and a new starter who's only been around a few days making coffees for people. Now, as you come to the window, you hear them talking about their payslips, what they've received, the bonuses they've got, and how much it was. And you realize as you open your paycheck that you've got the same number written down as they have. You've been paid the same amount. Hands up, who still thinks that's a fair payment? None of us. How do we feel then? That excitement, that happiness has gone, hasn't it? Well, hopefully this story will help place the parable that Jesus tells into a context we recognize. Let's recap what happens in the parable. There's two parts to it. The first is a series of hirings. The landowner goes out and hires some workers for the whole day and agrees to pay them for a day's work. He then goes out four more times at 9 o'clock, at noon, at 3 p.m., and finally 5 p.m., with only an hour's left of the workday. The second part of the parable details with the payment of those workers. They're paid last to first, and they're all paid the same amount, one denarius, one day's wage. Can you see the similarities with that story we just started with? What do you think of this kind of payment system or any employer who promotes it? Is it fair? I told a friend that I was going to be preaching on this passage, and yesterday he came up to me and he said, "Oh, I read that passage that you said you were preaching on." I said, "Oh, how do you find it?" He said, "I didn't like it." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Doesn't sound very fair. I'd hate to be one of the first workers." And sure enough, if we have a look at verses 11 and 12, we can see how the workers who arrived first feel about it. Verse 11, they began to grumble against the landowner. Verse 12, they say to the landowner, "You've made them equal to us, who have borne the work and the heat of the day." Maybe like my friend, you have sympathy for these workers. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. See the seemingly endless line of vines with hundreds of grapes in each. Imagine 12 hours of picking those grapes nonstop. Can you feel the calories on your feet, the burn on your neck, the sweat sticking to your body? All day, that's how you've been working. And then in the cool of evening, some other guys turn up, they do an hour's work, and they get the same pay as you did. Is it fair? We might ask. The workers think it's not. My friend thought it's not. Well, what do we think? If we do understand the frustration of those first workers and expect we would feel the same, then the landowner's response to them is a response to us to do too. It is this response that gives us the big picture of the parable that Jesus is teaching. It's in the landowner's response that we see the nature of God as well as our own nature. And it's this response that outlines the outrageous generosity of God's grace. And that's what we're going to look at now. So firstly, what is it that makes God's grace so generous? Have a look at this parable with me, and let's follow the agencies through it. At every stage, who is driving the action and making things happen? Start at the beginning. Look at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, who agreed to pay them a denarius, who sent them into his vineyard. He hired them. He sent them. He paid them. Straight away, the landowner is the one reaching out and bringing people into his vineyard, where they can work, where they can be paid. Without him, there'd be no job. There'd be nothing at all. He offers opportunity for payment. That's generous. But he doesn't just do it once. Verses 3 to 7, he goes out time and time again, over and over, to bring more people into the vineyard, to give more people opportunity to work. He's given those last workers a chance to get something when before they had nothing. He seeks people over and over and gives more and more people the chance to come into his vineyard. That's generous. And it includes those that no one else wanted. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. The landowner finds more people stood in the marketplace and asks them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. No one else would give us a job. Here they are at the 11th hour, the end of the workday, and no one wanted them to work. For the whole day, they've been rejected. But the last moment, this landowner comes and offers them work, even though there's barely anything that can still be done. That's generous. And so we come to his response to the first worker's complaints. They've felt hard done by because those who have worked less have been paid the same. They think if there's cash going around spare, then it should come to us. We deserve it more. They feel unfairly treated. But look at this response in verse 13. The landowner answers one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? In other words, am I not giving you exactly what we said I would? What we agreed was a fair wage, a day's pay for a day's work. No one here has got less than they deserved. I've not cheated you, first workers, but I have shown generosity to them. For their reward is not works related. They've not done a day's work in an hour. They're not extraordinary workers who deserve extraordinary pay. It's not the workers or the work that determine the pay, but the generosity of the landowner and his generosity alone. Have a look at verse 15, and you'll see what I mean. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? It's his money. He can distribute it however he wants. In this case, he does that two ways, in line with the promise he made to some, and then with extraordinary generosity to those who had nothing. Everyone's been treated generously by the landowner. They've been given work when there was none, but no one's been given less than they deserve. Just some have been given much more than they deserve because of the landowner's great generosity. This landowner's generosity is God's generosity towards us. You can see the similarities. It's God who calls people to himself. It's God who offers opportunities for people to come into his kingdom time and time again so more and more people may be saved. It's God who gives eternal life to those who choose to respond, even if they're completely undeserving, for it is his gift to give. This is when we start to see that God's generous grace is truly outrageous generosity. Outrageous generosity. Because he gives eternal life to those who are completely undeserving. If someone asked us, is God generous? I'm sure none of us would have an issue responding, of course he is. He's a generous God. What if the follow-up question is, how generous? How far does that generosity extend? So this is where this parable can cause us to unravel and expose our hearts. Because the truth is, whilst we like the idea of a generous God, because a generous God is good for us, they give us good things, we don't necessarily like the reality of a generous God who gives others good things, people we don't think deserve goodness. Go back to that story we started with at the payroll window. Did you think that was fair? We all said no. A minor role of a new starter being paid the same as us. But at what point did it become unfair? If there'd been no one else at that payroll window, we would have left feeling excited the same way we did when we first got told about the agreement. we would still believe that pay was fair, wouldn't we? It was only when we realized that the boss's generosity extended to other people beyond ourselves, who we wouldn't consider worthy, that we started to feel unfairly treated. Though our agreement hadn't changed, that agreement we believed to be fair, we saw that the boss's generosity extended elsewhere, to people we considered undeserving, whereas we were. The same is true of the workers in the vineyard. They were happy with their reward until they saw the reward given to others. It was only when the denarius landed in their hand that they started to feel unfairly treated, as though they deserved more than the other workers. In both our examples, the reason the payment seems unfair is because we assume ourselves worthy and others not. The truth of our hearts is exposed in verse 15 at the very end there, when the landowner asks, "Are you envious because I'm generous?" Isn't that exactly what's going on? We think we deserve good things, and when we think others don't deserve them but get them, rather than see God's goodness, we start to see their undeservedness and get envious of the good things that they're getting, but we're not. We think we've been cheated because we're deserving. But that's not how grace works. The whole point of grace is to be given something you don't deserve. And that's the reason grace is outrageous. The reality we must face is that none of us deserve the grace that God gives us. None of us are free from sin. None of us deserve eternal life. And yet through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that same sin was paid for at the cross, so that all who respond to God's call by trusting in Jesus will inherit eternal life. I wonder if anyone caught the one word that starts to make it outrageous. What's often called the scandal of grace, that one word, all. All who believe, all who respond. There's a great hymn that puts it like this: the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Do we like that kind of generosity, where the worst people we can think of get the same gift of grace that we do? Take a moment and think of the worst people you possibly can. How do you feel about them receiving God's grace? Is it fair? Now, some of you may remember a chap called Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a serial killer in America in the 80s. He was responsible for murdering and dismembering 17 young men. And we won't go into the details because they're pretty horrid. Many had called him a monster, evil to the core for what he had done. He was arrested and sentenced to 941 years in prison. He only served three before he was murdered. Some saw that as him getting what he deserved, though some of the family said it wasn't enough. A brutal death was still more than he deserved. But in those 3 years in prison, it's believed Dahmer gave his life to Jesus. He was baptized just a few months before his death. Both his father and his minister were completely convinced that he was truly repentant. So I wonder for us, how does the thought of breaking bread with a murderous cannibal over the Lord's table strike you? Is it outrageous? Does it make us uncomfortable or maybe even a little bit sick? But that, as one author puts it, is the shock of grace, the shock of the gospel and the shock of this parable. Maybe at some point in your life, you found yourself having that argument with God because things aren't fair. You know, Lord, I've loved you. I've lived for you. I've carried my cross. I've denied the flesh, and I always seem to be struggling. And yet look at these great lives that others are leading, barely knowing you. It's not fair. Please give me what I deserve. Well, what do we deserve? Is it a prayer we actually want answered? I don't think we'd like what we deserve. We can forget that everything we have is by God's generosity and his generosity alone. Our homes, our families, our jobs, the very air we breathe. Did you wake up breathing today? That's God's grace. And of course, so is the gift of eternal life when we stop breathing. When we start taking God's generosity for granted, we lose sight of what is amazing about his grace, and that's that he would save a wretch like me, as the song we sang last week puts it. We start to think we've done something to deserve to be blessed, and then start to look down on those who haven't. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus oppose this kind of self-righteousness in others as he draws near to those that the righteous would look down on. He draws near to the sinners, the tax collectors. He promises paradise to a criminal sentenced to death on a cross. The question for us is, are those we think are undeserving of God's grace? How would we welcome them if they were to enter this church right now? This parable is a warning to any of us who thought someone undeserving of God's grace, for that is us too. We are undeserving. We ask for all to know Jesus, yet do we still feel the unfairness of deathbed conversions, a life of people not knowing God and rebelling against him to be forgiven at the last moment? This parable reminds us God calls people in the 11th hour at the end of the day. When we pray for God to grow his church, do we mean it as much for the church around the corner as we do our own? Or if they were to suddenly blossom and bloom, would that trigger our envious eyes? It's a warning against this kind of pride and jealousy, our grumbling and begrudging. And yet, it's also an encouragement for all those who have ever felt on the outskirts. Maybe those who have come to know Jesus later in life. Those who feel like they are inadequate because of how they've lived their life. Those who think it's too late now to respond to God's call. Friends, if that's you, then the gift of grace is the same for you as for anyone who grew up knowing Jesus since they were babes. He is a generous God, and he comes again and again to call more and more people into his kingdom. Those who come later in life are just as loved and inherit the same eternal life as those who came before. If you're yet to know Jesus and trust him, maybe perhaps because you think you have done too much wrong, you've rebelled too much against God, or that it's just too late, please hear this message. God's grace extends to all. Jesus died on that cross for us and for you and for anyone else who wants to trust in him. Would we still like to be in that marketplace with nothing? Or would we like to be in his vineyard receiving his grace? For all are welcome until one day we'll be around his throne from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, equal at the foot of the cross. Those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are bad, those who are good, those who are old, those who are young, those who are first and those who are last. There is no one, no matter what we like to believe, that cannot come into the kingdom of God by the saving grace of Jesus. So let's not grumble or begrudge, but rejoice in God's outrageous generosity. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God that through Jesus pours out grace upon grace. That you are a generous God, and you have been generous to us who did not deserve your grace. We ask you, Lord, that we would not look down on others or be jealous of others for the grace that they receive from you, and that we would rejoice and celebrate as we ask to see your kingdom come, no matter who it comes by or who gets to join in it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.